Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you may keep them in Job chapter 1, as we'll be getting to that passage, Lord willing, and a few other passages as well. It's my privilege to preach the Word of God to you again this morning. My fellow pastor is missing in action. There he is. Okay, well, but we are quite privileged and pleased to give him a break from ministerial responsibilities after 10 years of faithfulness, so that we can renew him for 10 more years of faithfulness and ministry together here. So it is a privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and my prayer is that the Lord would use it as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Now, as a professor of philosophy and Christian apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith, one of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 3:15. "Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being prepared, always being ready to give an answer, to give a defense to those who would ask you for the reason, for the hope that is within you. But do this with gentleness and respect." And in my experience, the problem of evil has been a very popular apologetic question, which is often raised by outsiders against our faith. Non-Christians often argue against God's existence by pointing out all of the pain and suffering in the world. And they say that this is evidence against God's existence. Typically, the argument goes like this: if God were all good, then he would prevent every evil that he can prevent. If God were all powerful, then he can prevent every evil. Therefore, if God were all good and all powerful, in other words, if God were the God whom we confess him to be, according to the scriptures, there wouldn't be any evil. There wouldn't be any pain and suffering in the world. Since quite clearly this world is filled with pain and suffering, therefore, God does not exist. God's attributes would guarantee it. The idea of there being a world in which there's a God with these attributes and there being pain and suffering is like a world where there's an irresistible force and an immovable object, right? If you have an irresistible force in the room, you can't also have an immovable object. If you have an immovable object in the room, you can't also have an irresistible force. So God's very attributes are supposed to banish the very existence of evil. He would want to do that. He has the ability to do that. Since he hasn't done that, a being like him doesn't really exist. Now, this argument looks impressive. It's been quite influential among many. But it overlooks the fact that perhaps God has a good reason for not preventing the evil that's in his world. And if he has such a good reason, a reason that's consistent with his character, then evil isn't really evidence against God. Now, over the centuries, Christians have offered lots of potential reasons that God might have for allowing the evils that are in the world, for allowing all of these significant pains and sufferings. And these reasons that Christians have offered over the centuries are known as theodicies. They are ways of justifying the ways of God to man. The word theodicy comes from two Greek words, theos, God, and dikaios, justify. If you give a theodicy, you're trying to justify God's ways to man, trying to defend God in the face of the various evils in the world. Now, many Christians in the past and in our day, they have traced all moral evils. Moral evils are the bad things that we do to each other, things like murder and stealing and lying and worse. Many trace all moral evils back to free will. And here the idea is free will is such a valuable thing for the world to have that it's worth the price that sometimes it gets abused. You got to take the bad with the good. Free will is so valuable that God's going to allow the evil that comes along with its abuse. Others trace all natural evils. These are all the bad things that nature does to us, things like tornadoes and hurricanes naturally occurring famine, cancer, these kinds of things. Many people trace all natural evils, the bad things that nature does to us, back to the laws of nature. And they'll say, well, the laws of nature are just so important, so valuable. After all, they give us a stable environment in which to live that it's worth the price that sometimes we bump up against the laws of nature. The laws of nature bump up against us, and so you have tornadoes, so you have hurricanes, so you have tsunami. But you got to take the bad with the good, and laws of nature are so valuable, it's worth the price that God pays to have a world with laws of nature, to have a world with free will. Now, these have been very popular theodicies in Christian history. I noticed on the way up here that one of our fellow church members has a copy of C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain, and C.S. Lewis makes use of both of these theodicies in his book. What's interesting about the two theodicies I've just described, the free will theodicy and the natural law theodicy, is that the Bible says nothing about them. There's actually nothing in the scriptures about either one of these theodicies. That might strike you as overly blunt, perhaps rude, but I think we at least need to be clear as to what these theodicies are and whether the Bible mentions them. It doesn't seem to me the Bible ever hangs the evil in the world upon these two things or says these two things are so valuable, therefore we get all the rest. By way of contrast, what if there were a theodicy, a justification of the ways of God to men, that did have a great deal of biblical support? In particular, what if God had a good purpose for the sufferings that are in the world? What if there are some very good things, some very valuable things, things that are valuable for both us and God, and God aims at those very good things, but he can't get them except by way of various kinds of suffering in the world? This morning, we're going to be looking at three themes in the Bible that support what has come to be known as a greater good theodicy. The terminology isn't important. The fact that we come face to face with the biblical materials and allow our lives to be conformed by it is. So we're going to be looking at three themes in the Bible that support what is called a greater good theodicy. The idea here, and we'll try to make this case from the scriptures, is that the pain and suffering in God's world could not be brought about. It plays a necessary role in bringing about greater goods that could not be brought about except by way of that pain and suffering. Let me state that again. The idea here is that the pain and suffering in God's world plays a necessary role in bringing about greater goods. These have to be deep goods, not trivial goods, not shallow goods, in bringing about greater goods that couldn't be brought about except for the presence of that pain and suffering. Now, what's remarkable as we examine the scriptures is that the three themes we're going to be looking at are often found woven together in the same exact historical narrative, in narrative after narrative after narrative in the scriptures. They're woven together in these historical narratives in ways that reveal the goodness of God in the midst of the world's evils. And so what I want to attempt to convince you of this morning is that again and again in the scriptures, we see three things. We see first the goodness of God's purpose. The goodness of God's purpose. God is a God who again and again aims at great goods. Not trivial goods, shallow goods, great goods. We see the goodness of God's purpose. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of God's providence. We see the sovereignty of God's providence. God often aims at these great goods. He often intends these great goods to come about by way of various evils. And in this, we see the sovereignty of God's providence. But then thirdly, and this third theme is especially important so that we would not be irresponsible with the greater good theodicy, the third theme is the inscrutability of God's ways. The inscrutability of God's ways. God usually leaves human beings in the dark about what he's up to. That is, he leaves human beings in the dark about which goods he's aiming at, or how these goods are connected with various evils, various pains and suffering in the world, in the past, in our own lives. So what I hope to convince you of this morning is that these narratives reveal the goodness of God's purpose, the sovereignty of his providence, including his sovereignty over evil, and the inscrutability of his ways. And I think it's important to see that these three themes do not lie hidden in obscurity. They're not languishing in a corner somewhere. They're actually right there on the surface of the biblical text. And Christians can incorporate these three themes in an overall perspective on evil that is biblically faithful and that presents theodicy in a way that neutralizes the problem of evil. And in a way, what we see as we explore these themes in Scripture is nothing less than the truth of Romans 8:28 on display. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So to illustrate these three themes, we're going to be looking at three paradigm cases in Scripture of God pursuing great goods by way of great evils. And these passages, if you've already seen them on your church bulletin, we're going to be looking at Job and Joseph and Jesus. Job and Joseph and Jesus. Last week we looked at Jonah, so I thought I'd give you three more J's this morning. So we'll start with the case of Job. Hopefully you are still there in Job chapter 1. We start with the book of Job. In the book of Job, God aims at a great good, his own vindication. In particular, God is aiming at the vindication of his worthiness to be served for who he is and not for the things that he gives to us, not for the earthly goods that he supplies. And so in the first chapter of the book of Job, in this prologue before the main events, Satan challenges this in Job's case. He challenges the worthiness of God to be served for who he is. And Satan insinuates that Job, who is God's servant, Job only serves God because of what Job can get out of God. And so Satan makes two very confident predictions in the presence of the Lord. In chapter 1, he says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face. You take away his property, you take away his possessions, you take away his family, he will curse you. He does not serve you because of who you are. He serves you because of the things he gets from you." And then in chapter 2, He makes a second prediction, Satan does. Stretch out your hand, this is in verse 5, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his faith, to your face. Take away his health, and he will curse you. He will forsake you. He is but a mercenary convert. He's in it for what he can get out of you, not because you are worthy to be worshipped in and of yourself. So God, hearing these charges, aims to refute Satan's charges. He aims to frustrate Satan's predictions by giving Job an opportunity to display great perseverance in the midst of great suffering, to give an opportunity to display a faith that perseveres by clinging to God for who he is and not for what he has provided. So he wants to give Job an opportunity to display great perseverance in the midst of great suffering. And of course, logically speaking, you cannot display great perseverance in the midst of great suffering unless there's actually great suffering. And that's exactly what we find in the rest of the book of Job, particularly in these first two chapters. And so we also see in this book this second theme, not just the goodness of God's purposes, which in this case is his aiming at the great good of the vindication of his name, but secondly, we see the sovereignty of God's providence, his sovereignty over various evils, various pains and sufferings. And so in the book of Job, God intends the vindication of his own name to come about by way of various evils that come into Job's life. And God uses five means to bring about Job's suffering. First, the Sabaeans attacked. They steal Job's oxen and donkeys. They strike down his servants. Secondly, the fire of God falls from heaven and burns up the sheep and the servants and consume them. Thirdly, the Chaldeans attack. They steal Job's camels. They strike down more of his servants. Fourthly, a great wind comes across the wilderness and destroys Job's house and his family. These are all in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, fifthly, Satan himself strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So what happened to Job is a combination of moral evil and natural evil, to use some of the terms that are used when pains and suffering in our world are described. The moral evil he suffered was the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans stealing and murdering. And of course, Satan, who is also a personal being, inflicting ill health on Job. That was the moral evil that Job suffered. And alongside that, he suffers natural evil as well. The fire, the wind, destroying buildings, killing animals, even killing people. What's extraordinary as we examine this text and as we reflect upon divine providence as it is taught to us in these chapters, what's extraordinary is that God is the one who used these means to bring about the suffering. God is the one who used these means to bring about the suffering. Excuse me. He is the one who is behind the suffering. He is the one who ultimately brought it to pass in Job's life. Now, that might strike you initially as fairly controversial, perhaps even offensive, to identify God as the one who was ultimately behind the pain and suffering that Job is enduring in this passage. But we know this because of three additional things that are in the text, and I'd like to explore them with you. We know that God is ultimately behind Job's suffering because of three additional things that are said in the text. First, and you can find this in chapter 1, verse 21, first, after suffering the loss of his family, the loss of his servants, the loss of his animals, in chapter 1, verse 21, Job says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So according to Job, who gave him his family? Who gave him his servants? Who gave him his animals? The Lord. And who, according to Job, took it all away in a single day? The Lord. Now that answer is not meant to deny other true answers we could give to the question. Because as a matter of fact, men and nature are also involved in taking these things away from Job. True, it's true that the Sabaeans took away. We see them do that in chapter 1. The Chaldeans take away. The fire and the wind take away. All of these claims are true, and we ought not to deny and suppress the activity of men and nature in this passage. But from the perspective of Job, these were all simply instruments in the hands of God to bring to pass the purposes of God in Job's life. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the fire, the wind, even Satan, were the means by which the Lord took away. Job knew this. Job confesses this explicitly in chapter 1. And the readers of the book are supposed to see this as well. Now, was Job sinning by linking his suffering too closely to God? The next verse actually is clear, verse 22 of chapter 1. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So in openly attributing his suffering to God, Job wasn't sinning. And he wasn't charging God with wrongdoing by saying what he said. It wasn't sinful for Job to trace his suffering back to the will of God. Tracing it in this way was not to charge God with wrongdoing. So the sovereignty of God's providence over evil seems to be a kind of article of faith for Job. In his view, the Lord did it. That's verse 21. And it was not wrong for the Lord to do it. That's verse 22. So that's the first reason for us to see that God is the one who is ultimately behind Job's suffering. But then secondly, consider Job's wife and what she says in chapter 2. This is in verse 9. Job's wife has some counsel for Job, for her husband. Curse God and die. Right? She turns out to be the person that Satan was hoping Job would be, right? Someone who serves God, who is faithful to God, who loves God because of what he or she can get out of God. So she counsels her husband in the midst of this awful situation, the awful loss he suffered. Curse God and die. Why are you remaining in your integrity and your faithfulness? Job rebukes her, and his rebuke to her reveals something about his belief that God was behind his suffering. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, this verse uses the ordinary, plain vanilla Hebrew words for good and evil, tov and ra'ah. And even as tov is used throughout the Hebrew Bible to refer to a wide range of blessings, so ra'ah is used to refer to a wide range of suffering in the Old Testament, including suffering that's brought about by moral evil and natural evil. In fact, we saw a bit of that last week when we looked at the use of these words in Jonah chapter 4. Job is saying it would be foolish, it would be inconsistent to think that only goods, only tov comes from God, and not evils, and not ra'ah as well. He's rebuking his wife on this basis. If God gives one, the tov, the blessing, does he not have the right to give the other, the ra'ah? Job seems to think so, and again in chapter 2, it's made clear that he was not sinning by tracing his suffering back to God in this way. Because verse 10 of chapter 2 continues, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job has been saying some pretty heavy things, some pretty weighty things, some potentially controversial things, controversial interpretations of his circumstances in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in each case, the narrator, which may, of course, may be Job himself writing this book after the fact, in each case, it is made clear Job is not sinning by saying the things that he is saying about God being the one who is ultimately behind his suffering. There's a third reason why we can see that this, in fact, is the sovereignty of God's providence over evils, rather than merely Sabaeans and Chaldeans, fire and wind and Satan, doing their thing. And this comes in the very last chapter of the book, chapter 42. Job's interpretation of his own suffering, that God was the one who took away, that he has received ra'ah from the Lord. That interpretation is confirmed to him by the rest of his family, by his brothers and sisters. In chapter 42, verse 11, the scripture says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil, all the ra'ah, that the Lord had brought upon him." And again, this is quite consistent in thinking that it was Satan who brought the ra'ah upon him. It was the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who brought the ra'ah upon him. The idea is that ultimately, this is ra'ah, this is evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So they seem to share Job's view of the matter. All this evil was something the Lord had brought upon him. So we've seen the goodness of God's purposes. He aims to vindicate his great name by way of Job's perseverance in the midst of great suffering. We've seen the sovereignty of God's providence, including his providence over evil. He is using evils as a way to bring about the great goods he's aiming at. But at the same time, we see the inscrutability of God's ways. At the same time, it is clear to us that God leaves Job completely in the dark about what God is doing. He leaves Job completely in the dark as to why God is doing what he is doing. Now, we, the readers, of course, we have access to the story's prologue. We have access to chapter 1 and chapter 2. We witness Satan's charges against God. We witness God's intention to vindicate his own name by refuting those charges. We have lots of illuminating material for us as we reflect upon Job's life. But, of course, Job himself is privy to none of this illuminating material. He doesn't know, he doesn't have a clue as to which goods God is aiming at by way of his sufferings. He doesn't know even how those evils would lead to various goods. He doesn't know how these goods would depend upon the evils he's suffering. Even at the very end of the book, these final chapters, where Job finally receives an audience with God, and God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, even at the very end of the book, God, though he has the opportunity, God never reveals to Job why he suffered. Instead, he exposes him again and again as woefully ignorant of how God brought about the whole spectrum of created reality. He's exposing Job's ignorance just of the created realm again and again and again. Did you make Leviathan? Do you know how I did that? Nope. Do you know how I made the sun and how I put Orion in the sky? Nope. Do you know how, were you there when I did this? Nope, 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 nope. All he can do is say, I'm utterly ignorant of how you did this as creator. And I think part of the idea here is that if Job is so ignorant of God's ways as creator, how can he hope on his own to understand the mystery of God's providence in his ways as a providential sustainer of what he has created? And so Job is forced to confess his utter ignorance of God's ways. In chapter 40, verse 4, he says, I lay my hand on my mouth. It's a confession of ignorance. This is my state in life to be this way. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. In fact, he spoke quite a few times earlier in the book. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Now that you have spoken to me out of the whirlwind, twice, but I will proceed no further. In fact, in the final chapter of the book, we see two of these themes clearly combined. In the final chapter of the book, this is chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. In the final chapter of the book, Job confesses the absolute sovereignty of God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's verse 2. He also confesses the inscrutability of God's ways. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. That's verse 3. So there's something significant here for us in the book of Job. In this book, which is one of the most extended treatments of God's relation to evil in the entire Bible, we find the ingredients for a greater good theodicy, for the idea that God brings about great goods that he's aiming at by way of the evils, by way of the pains and sufferings on which those goods depend. But right alongside this perspective, and very important to have right alongside this perspective, we find reason for tempering any greater good theodicy, for qualifying, for constraining, for understanding any greater good theodicy with a large dose of divine inscrutability, and therefore with creaturely humility. Job's inability, I think we as readers are meant to see this because we have access to the prologue. Job's inability to discern God's reason for his suffering was no argument at all that God didn't have a reason. Right? No argument at all that God did not have a reason. We see that reason in the opening chapters. Job didn't know anything that would lead him to confidently conclude, this is the reason for my suffering. Now, his friends thought so, right? His friends counseled him again and again that he is suffering because of his sin. But God actually rebukes Job's friends at the end of the book. You have not spoken well of me as my servant Job has. They tried to guess what God's reason was, and they got it wrong. And this is actually a prominent theme in the scriptures. It's something that we need to shape our own lives by. Again and again in scripture, people will attempt to figure out what God's reason is for the pain and suffering that they or those around them are undergoing, and they inevitably get it wrong. And I think that there's a lesson for us there. Right? Many times there's an assumption that suffering is there because we are being punished, because those around us are being punished. But now think of the blind man in John chapter 9. Right? Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him or was it his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither." You got it wrong. It's neither one of those reasons. But that the work of God might be displayed in him. And then he proceeds to heal him. And of course, we then see the glory of God's work in bringing about healing and wholeness in this man's life. Jesus' disciples tried to guess at the reason for this birth defect, as it were, and they got it wrong. Now go to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 28, where the Apostle Paul is on the island of Malta. And there he is, having suffered shipwreck, and they're at a campfire, and all of a sudden, a poisonous snake, a viper, slithers out of the fire and fastens itself to Paul's hand, right? Paul, the ex-prisoner, as it were. And the pagan natives who are surrounding him, they immediately conclude Paul is being judged for his sins. Justice, the god Justice, has not allowed this man to live, right? And then what happens? The snake falls off. Paul's perfectly fine, and then they start confessing, "Oh, you must be a god instead," right? But they tried to guess as to the reason for Paul's suffering, and they got it wrong, right? Job's friends get it wrong. Jesus' disciples get it wrong. The pagan natives on the island of Malta get it wrong. There's a lesson here for us about this theme of divine inscrutability, and it's reinforced by the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. In 42. We'll move next to consider the case of Joseph. And in the case of Joseph, we will find the same three themes. First, we see the goodness of God's purpose. If you're familiar with the Genesis narrative, perhaps because you've read Genesis on your own, perhaps because you were blessed by Pastor Carl's series of sermons to the book of Genesis, and you recall some of the lessons he had for us in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, what we see in the Joseph narrative is the goodness of God's purpose. So I'm asking us to switch gears now. We're leaving Job a little bit in the rearview mirror, and we're thinking about further on in God's plan of history. In the Genesis narrative about Joseph, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. God aims at great goods. God aims at great goods. He aims at saving the broader Mediterranean world from famine. He aims at preserving his people in the midst of that famine. And he aims at fulfilling openly his promise to preserve his people from every danger. And God aims at these things not merely so that they can be a great nation in the land of Canaan. God is not merely aiming at earthly things, at physical things, in aiming to preserve his people from a famine. God is aiming at the goal that they might ultimately be those who bring the Savior of the world into the world. Because Jesus, of course, was an Israelite descended from the very Israelites who were threatened by the famine in Joseph's day. So the good that God is aiming at in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis is nothing less than redemption for any and all who would place their faith in this Savior who would come from Jacob's descendants. And so by the time we get to Joseph's story in Genesis 37, God's redemptive purposes are hanging by a thread, historically speaking. A famine's going to eventually arise in Egypt and in Canaan. It's going to threaten the livelihood of Abraham's descendants. But prior to the famine, in order that God's people might be spared starvation, in order that God's people might continue to help realize God's saving purposes in the world, God raises up Joseph to be Pharaoh, king of Egypt's right-hand man. And this is going to enable Joseph to be the one who administers a very wise plan a wise plan that enables sufficient distribution of food in time of need. It's also going to enable Joseph to be in a place where he can resettle the Israelites in Egypt under Pharaoh's protection. So in the Genesis narrative about Joseph, God aims at, he intends, this great good, the preservation of his people, ultimately the bringing of the Savior into the world. But he intends this great good to come about by way of various evils. And here we see this second theme, the sovereignty of God's providence. Now, Joseph's story, as I'm sure you're aware of many of the details, it has many twists and turns. Joseph's brothers, stirred up by jealousy, they first conspire to kill him. Then they leave him for dead in the bottom of a pit. Then they sell him into slavery to Midianite traders, who then take him captive into Egypt. And he continues to suffer moral evil when he's sold by these Midianite slavers to Potiphar, who is an official in Pharaoh's house. And then he is falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison, into Pharaoh's prison, on the basis of this false and unjust charge. He then has his plight completely forgotten by Pharaoh's cupbearer. This is a guy who had promised to remember Joseph before Pharaoh when he got out of prison, and then he didn't do anything like that. 2 years later, Joseph's skills at interpreting dreams, they're remembered by this same cupbearer, and so finally Joseph is released from prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams about the famine. Because of that, he's promoted to be Pharaoh's assistant as a reward. He then resettles his father's family in Egypt in a time of famine. And then Father Jacob dies. Father Jacob dies, and it's at this point that fear grips the hearts of Joseph's brothers. They are fearful now that there is no buffer between them and their brother that they had so wronged. They fear that now Joseph has the perfect opportunity to inflict vengeance upon them for the ra'ah that they had inflicted upon him by leaving him for dead and by selling him into slavery. They are terrified of Joseph. They actually come to him on their hands and knees, begging that he would show mercy to them, concocting some story about how Father Jacob said that you shouldn't take revenge upon us. And yet at the precise moment when one would expect Joseph to seek vengeance, we find him both comforting and instructing his brothers with the sovereign providence of God in the midst of their evil. And you know the passage that I was leading to, Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. At this precise point, Joseph says to them in Genesis 50, verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Let's make the proper distinctions here. Am I in the place of God? "As for you, you meant evil, you meant ra'ah against me. But God meant it for good, for tovah, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. So on Joseph's understanding, we have one set of events: the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers, his being left for dead, his being sold into slavery. This whole complex of events, this set of events, clearly are moral evils. I mean, they brought about social and psychological suffering in Joseph's life as he was involuntarily separated from his family. He was separated from his very parents for years. These moral evils brought about physical suffering in Joseph's life as he's there languishing in Pharaoh's prison, his dungeon, unjustly for years. Both Joseph's brothers and Joseph himself in chapter 50 use the word ra'ah to describe the genuine evil that Joseph suffered at the hands of responsible human beings. So there's this one set of events which ought to be clearly identified as moral evils. But while we have one set of events, according to Joseph in Genesis 50, there are two sets of intentions with respect to these events. Joseph's brothers meant evil. That was their intent. That was their goal. But God meant it with another intention or another purpose in mind. He meant great good, tovah, to bring it about, Joseph says, that the many people should be kept alive as they are today. So notice that both Joseph's brothers and God are intending the same set of events, the moral evil that Joseph suffered, that it would in fact take place. But although God meant the evil events which befell Joseph, he meant them for good. And it's the divine intention behind these events that makes all the difference in the world. So Joseph praises God for God's good intentions with respect to the events that he suffered. He praises God for God's good intentions, even while he recognized the sin of his brothers because of their intentions with respect to the same events. His brothers are blamed for intending the act for evil. God is praised for his intending of the act for a greater good as he providentially takes it up in his all-wise hand. So notice that as in the case of Job's sufferings, so here with Joseph's sufferings, God meant the evil done by the perpetrators, that it would in fact take place. But he meant it for good. And yet right here we find our third theme. Right here we find the inscrutability of God's ways. In the Genesis narrative, God leaves various human beings completely, utterly in the dark that great goods are indeed his reasons for the evils, or even that there is a reason for the evils. When these evils were committed, neither Joseph's brothers, nor the Midianite slave traders, nor Potiphar's wife, nor the cupbearer knew the role their actions would play in preserving God's people in a time of danger. None of these people at the time would have had a clue as to which goods depended upon which evils, or even that the evils would work towards any goods at all. So as in the case of Job, so in the case of Joseph, we find the ingredients for a kind of greater good theodicy, but one that is tempered by divine inscrutability. So we found these three themes in Job. We found these three themes in Joseph. We come now to our third and final case, the case of Jesus. In the case of Jesus, surely we see the goodness of God's purpose. Because in the Bible, God aims at a great good. He aims at the redemption of his people by the atonement of Christ. The death of Christ is something that turns aside the wrath of God for all who trust in him. Jesus lived the perfect life we ought to have lived. He died the death for sin that we ought to have died. On the basis of this perfect atonement for sin, he forgives the sins of all who trust in Jesus. And so as God, Jesus' sacrifice has infinite value before God. As human, Jesus' sacrifice is appropriately on behalf of his fellow humans who owe a life of perfect obedience to God and who are liable to God's just judgment because of their sin. So we ought to be seeing the cross as God's perfect solution to our worst problem imaginable. In the cross, God is aiming at the highest good that we this morning could ever receive. But the cross also glorifies God. The cross also exalts God in his attributes. It displays his justice. He judges our sin in Jesus. It displays his love, his grace, his mercy. He provides the very atonement we need for sinners who don't deserve an atonement at all, for sinners who don't deserve to be saved from their sin. He displays his wisdom. He devised a plan of redemption that was perfectly suited to meeting our need. He displays his power. God is one who powerfully orchestrated the events of history for at least 4,000 years so that events happened precisely as predicted. So notice that apart from the cross, God would not be known, God would not be loved, God would not be worshipped in all of these respects. Whole aspects of God's character would be completely unrevealed to us. So you might want to say that the cross secures the highest imaginable good for God, as well as for us. God's being glorified for all of eternity for being the God he really is, the God of salvation, the God of redemption. So in aiming at the cross, God was aiming at the greatest good for both God and man. You might want to say he was aiming at the greatest good imaginable. And yet it's right here that we see our second theme. Right here we see the sovereignty of God's providence. Because in the Bible, God intends this great goal of redemption to come to pass by way of various evils. He intends this great goal of redemption to come to pass by way of the cross, which itself came to pass by the plots against Jesus, by the Jewish leaders, by Satan's prompting of Judas to betray Jesus, by Judas's actual betrayal of Jesus, by the unjust show trials that convicted Jesus of blasphemy, by Pilate's cowardice in condemning an innocent man to a brutal death, by the Roman soldiers carrying out this unjust sentence. What I've just named for you is a perplexing chain of perverse moral evil. Moral evil by the Jewish leaders, by Satan, by Judas, by Pilate, by the Roman soldiers. It's a perplexing chain of perverse moral evil. It's a chain that stretches from the inauguration of Jesus' public teaching ministry when Satan tempts him in the wilderness, which was itself a moral evil, stretching all the way until his dying moments on the cross. And the removal of any link in this chain would have robbed the world of Jesus' crucifixion, and therefore would have robbed the world of the highest good for both God and man. So consider with me the prayer of the early church in Acts chapter 4. We've been looking at the perspective of God's people in the days of Job and Joseph and now Jesus on God's sovereign providence. Consider the prayer of the early church in Acts chapter 4. This is after Peter and John are in prison. They are released. And the early church prayed that the same God who sovereignly put Jesus on the cross would continue to give them boldness to proclaim this same Jesus. And here's what they pray in Acts 4, verses 25 through 29. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So the early church's view of the sufferings of Jesus was similar to Job's view of his sufferings and Joseph's view of his sufferings. According to this prayer, God planned that the responsible human beings who perpetrated these moral evils would in fact do so. And specific people are named, not just general groups like the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, but Herod, Pontius Pilate. They're gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So whatever these people did against Jesus, two things are true. It was determined in advance by God himself, the word there is predestined, and yet these individuals are guilty before God for doing that which was determined in advance. What they plot against Jesus is surely sinful, but it is a plot in vain. It's futile, it's useless, because unknown to them, whatever they intended was simply the fulfillment of God's prior plan. They intended for evil in Jesus' day, but God intends it for good, for the spiritual saving of many lives. So notice once again, there's one set of events, but there's two sets of intentions behind the events. The human intentions were evil, therefore they brought about an evil act. The divine intentions were good, because the goal was to bring about a greater good. And guess what we see right alongside this? What we see right alongside the goodness of God's purpose and the sovereignty of his providence in the midst of the midst of the cross, we see the inscrutability of God's ways. In the Bible, God leaves various human beings in the dark that this greater good is indeed his reason for the evils. The Jewish leaders, Satan, Judas, Pilate, the soldiers, they were all ignorant of the role that they played in fulfilling God's redemptive purpose by the cross of Christ. They had other purposes in mind. The Jews intended to end Jesus' blasphemy of claiming to be God. Satan intended that Jesus' ministry would be an utter failure. Judas intended to earn his silver. Pilate intended to quell growing Jewish contentment. The soldiers intended to earn their pay. But as Paul preached in his synagogue sermon in Acts 13, those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers were ignorant because they did not recognize him. They were ignorant because they did not understand the prophetic utterances. And yet in their ignorance, they fulfilled these utterances by condemning him. They unknowingly carried out all that was written of him. And unless we had a divinely revealed commentary on this stretch of history in the New Testament, that is, unless we had the Gospels, unless we had the Acts of the Apostles, unless we had the letters of the New Testament, we wouldn't know any of this either. we would be just as ignorant of these greater goods in the cross of Christ as those who perpetrated that evil in that day. Notice that this theme of divine inscrutability closes the mouths of Christians who would insensitively offer God's reasons to those who suffer when they simply don't know. Imagine we were on the scene as one of Job's friends, as one of Joseph's brothers, as one of Jesus' tormentors. Would we have been able to guess at God's purpose for the suffering? Would we not instead have been wholly unaware? So divine inscrutability closes the mouths of Christians who would insensitively offer God's reasons for those who suffer, when in fact we don't know. But divine inscrutability also closes the mouths of critics of our faith, who would presumptuously conclude there aren't any divine reasons for suffering. We might not know enough to rule in a particular reason as we consider suffering today, but we don't know enough to rule out a particular reason. And that's why the unbeliever can't actually make a problem of evil case against God. If God has not spoken about a particular evil event in history, including in our own lives, then his judgments are unsearchable. His paths are beyond tracing out. But that does not mean that there is not a greater good that justifies God's purposing of that event. And as the 17th century English Puritan Thomas Watson put it, faith knows there are no impossibilities with God and will trust him where it cannot trace him. Now, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should remind ourselves that the message of the cross spans the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's actually impossible to restrict the message of the cross to a certain book or passage in the Bible. The Job narrative, the Joseph narrative, they are just limited but significant anticipations of the grand revelation in Jesus that God wisely and powerfully takes the worst evils and works them out for the greatest goods. He does this in ways that are unanticipated by any humans on the scene. Since the cross of Christ is so central to the dealings of God with mankind, since it's so central to the whole story of the Bible, it seems to me the cross of Christ offers us an especially valuable insight into God's modus operandi, God's way of working when it comes to pursuing great goods for his creation. So as we think about the Lord's Supper, we think about the message of the cross, but we also think about the method of the cross. This is God's double victory over evil. As we think about the message of the cross, that message reveals to us the marvelous, unexpected way in which God confronts and overcomes the evil of our hearts by sending that one who lived the life we ought to have lived and who died the death for sin that we ought to have died. And so the message of the cross reveals that this is who God is. But there's a method to the cross as well, how God got the cross to come to pass. The method of the cross reveals to us that God's overcoming the evil of our hearts rested upon God using the evils of the world in order to get the cross. He's actually that powerful. He's actually that wise. He's actually that good. And that speaks to our reason to continue to trust God today. And so the message of the cross and the method of the cross is God's double victory over evil. It's a double revelation of the powerful love of God in the midst of evil. As we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and think about our Lord's teaching on why we celebrate the Lord's Supper and his communication of that teaching to the Apostle Paul, we should reflect upon the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper before we partake of the elements. In the Lord's Supper, we remember and proclaim Christ's death. In fact, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We witness to a watching world, including watching unbelievers among us, that Christ indeed made a death for sin. In the Lord's Supper, we affirm that only faith in Christ can save us. These elements and what they represent do not depend upon us. We depend upon what they represent. Even as we depend upon our daily food or we perish, so we depend upon Christ and what he has provided for us, or we spiritually perish. In the Lord's Supper, we actually acknowledge that we have received the benefits of Christ's death by faith. That is why we engage in the activity of eating. We are saying that we receive the benefits of Christ's death, that this is what is represented to us in our act of partaking. In the Lord's Supper, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11 that we express our unity, right? Our unity with one another in the body of Christ, because we are all united to that Christ by whom we are saved. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, though we come from various tribes and languages and peoples and nations. In the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. We've had a brief time of examination already this morning. A time of confessing our sins, a time of repenting of our sins to God and perhaps to others if need be. And in the Lord's Supper, we look forward to his coming. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's that note of hope in Paul's presentation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, this forward-looking goal that we shall partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom to come. Now, briefly, we need to remind ourselves of who the Lord's Supper is for. The Lord's Supper is for those who are born again. The Lord's Supper is for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and are trusting in him, not in their own worthiness, but trusting in the sacrifice that he has made. The Lord's Supper is also for those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church, a church that believes the same gospel that we do, despite other differences. And so being in a member of a local church means there is a community of believers who can vouch for your profession of faith, that you actually are a believer. And finally, the Lord's Supper is for those who have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. It's for those who have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. Baptism is the ordinance of entry into the church. Communion is this ordinance of continuing in fellowship in the local church. And the order of the New Testament, the order presupposed in all the letters of the New Testament that speak of baptism and Lord's Supper, is baptism and then the Lord's Supper. And so you are welcome if you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. What I'd like to do now is step down and lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving, but I'd like to ask our musician and our service to come forward.